So I want to start out with Mr. Weber's letter that is dated on the 15th. And I talked to him yesterday, and we were discussing a few of his comments, and I wanted to then use this as an entry point into a sermon on spiritual gifts. The General Conference of Elders just had that as their subject, and the subject was to edify the body through spiritual gifts. So the presentations that were the keynote addresses were on elements of that. The breakout sessions were also addressing elements of that, and I want to now share some of it more directly with you. But anyway, Mr. Weber says, the General Conference of Elders is now history, 2013, but it lives on in the hearts and minds of all who attended. Since we were able to have inspiring keynote addresses from Scott Ashley, Darris McNeely, that brought to light this year's theme of edifying the body through spiritual gifts. The spiritual reality is one that needs to be approached with godly wisdom so as to maturely utilize them to His glory and not us, not our own. The spiritual gifts is to edify the body. The word edify actually means in the sense of to build, or the building or the development process of putting up the building. You know, building the church. And it says the glory is God's and not our own. And it's important. I think that is fundamental to understanding what God is doing in giving us gifts for His service. He said, we have now come to see the God-given blueprint for activating such a vision has been embedded in the Scriptures all along for 2,000 years. These are not new words. These words were in the Scripture in the New Testament from the beginning. We take God at His word when He stated through the Apostle Paul, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is given an even broader definition in 1 Corinthians 12. Such gifts from God need to be unwrapped. Now, Mr. Weber is portraying this as a gift, as if you were received a gift that was a present and it was all wrapped up. And in analogy, he says, such gifts from God need to be unwrapped with understanding and thoughtfulness to ensure that God alone is glorified. God alone is glorified in this gift. And that His body, the church, is edified or built up. He said, now our membership approaches the Feast of Pentecost with eagerness and joy of knowing that we have been blessed with the gift and the seal of God's Holy Spirit. He said, this festival was designed by God to be anticipatory in nature. You count to Pentecost, or at least we're supposed to count to Pentecost. Therefore, there's an anticipation as we get closer to the full 50. It says, as we count down seven Sabbaths plus one day from unleavened bread to once again appear before our Maker. My question to all is, how expectant are you as we approach this day of incredible meaning? The disciples were anxious and expectant as the day approached in AD 31. Why? Jesus had stated, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. It says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So they were going to be given a gift, spiritual gift, God's Holy Spirit, and they anticipated the time when that would then come and when they would be able to receive it as God had prepared them. How expectant are we that God will teach us how to grow in grace and knowledge? Let's realize the kingdom of God is not merely a future destination, but in a true sense also a way of traveling now in this world so desperately opposed to God's ways. It's not just where we're headed, it's how we're getting there, the way we get there. This demands wisdom from above. The early disciples knew they needed answers as Pentecost approached. Scripture reveals in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. He says, let us rejoice and anticipate the ongoing wonderful works of God. To Him alone be the glory. I marked on my page the alone and the focus that the glory goes to God. And I obviously skimmed through parts of the letter. I did not read the whole thing. But the context of it is very, very important. God gives spiritual gifts according to His will and for His purposes. They are not given according to our will and according to our purposes. Because if indeed it was our will, then part of the glory would then have to come to us. And that is not the way it is intended. Spiritual gifts reflect what God is doing rather than what man is doing. And from our perspective then, our focus in using God's gifts is outward. Love is outgoing concern. Self is an inward focus. To the degree the focus is on the fact that we have the gift is to the degree that we become to focus on self. To the degree that the gift is used to edify or build up the body as God's gift of grace to us is to the degree that it is outgoing love and concern. And that's very important. The glory that comes from the use of spiritual gifts is God's. Spiritual gifts are not given so that we will feel better about ourselves. They are not God's way of affirming us. Spiritual gifts are not how God builds up our self-esteem. And I know in the world sometimes those concepts are very clearly expressed. That we're going to feel good about our gift. That it's going to give us confidence and assurance in the fact that God is using us. Well, just take the us out of the equation and give the glory to God completely, because that is the way God intended. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. Paul calls together the elders from Ephesus, and he begins to explain to them that he's held back nothing from them that was helpful. He said, I have proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Now, I'm in verse 21 now of Acts chapter 20. And Paul begins to describe what it was he taught them and what they were supposed to do. He says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an outward focus. We repent before God, and we have faith in, it says, toward Jesus Christ. And so as God works with us, we look more and more to Him. When God works with us, we do not begin to look to ourselves and see what God is now doing and how He's, in other words, the superhero is going to be recognized by the others that are being saved and served and helped and assisted. The superhero is not going to look in the mirror and say, my, Spidey man, what a wonderful web you weave. It's not going to be internally focused. So we don't walk around with our tongue hanging out when we fast. Okay? Comb your hair, anoint your face. We don't wear special religious clothing. I am so grateful that we don't have special clothing for the ministry. I look at men walking around, and I was watching a movie with Michelle this week, and the men had on a scarlet, well, it wouldn't be a robe because the robe's longer. This is shorter than a robe. It looked like a dress, actually, and he looked silly. He really looked silly. And I just thought, oh, thank you, God. You know, just wear Jerry Kate's old blue suit, and it'll be just fine. Which that's what this is. Actually, it's better than the ones I buy, but, you know. We don't have a religious appearance. We don't make long public prayers. And God doesn't intend us to, and that's not what He wanted. The focus is on God. The focus is not on you and me. Luke 18 describes a parable, verse number 9. The parable, in its most basic sense, is talking about our attitude, the way we look at others. But it also describes how some people then also look at themselves. They begin to see themselves as having special powers. See themselves. They verse number 9, it says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They see others as really less gifted in some ways than they are. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the point here is, God said, the one who saw himself as the least was justified. And the one who saw himself as the greatest servant of God by what he was able to do and by what he was able to accomplish, and I would have to say in his mind, by the gifts that he assumed that he had, he was the one that God says, you're the one that's at risk. You're not justified. You've lifted yourself up and you've not given God the glory. See, the problem we have here is that our heart is not fully God's heart, even though it's a process in which we take on God, take on Christ, and begin to see things through his eyes. But Jeremiah 17 is a warning, and it's a warning that our heart is indeed deceitful. Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God says, you're not going to look at your own heart and quite see it the way it is, but God says, I will look at it and I will know. Now, what is God looking for? Well, the description is right above in verse number 5, at least starting in verse 5. It says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Cursed is the person who's looking to man. That's an inward focus. Includes self. Looking to yourself. On down in verse 7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's the outward focus. That's looking to God, giving God the glory. So to the degree that we're looking to God, focused outward, and to the degree that we're looking to man focused inward, is to the degree that we're going to have blessing or opportunity or put ourselves spiritually at risk. And God says, you know what? I can see it. I see it perfectly. But you might have deceived yourself. So the point, again, is that in gifts, in spiritual gifts, when we begin to focus on them in such a way that we begin to say, yes, this is my gift. This is what I do. This is how I serve. This is where I need to be placed in the body. That's simply not the way the Bible describes and portrays those things. In fact, I think there's actually a warning against doing so. You don't work up spiritual gifts. You don't grab them and hold on to them and develop them in the sense that you can go to the supermarket with your cart and pull it off the shelf. Yes, I'll take a little bit of the prophecy gift. I'll take a little bit of the encouragement gift. I'd like the ministering gift. Can I put that? I'll check it out. Maybe I'll take two. Get a special price. Sometimes we look at gifts as if there's something you can just say, well, you know, I'll go pick this one and we'll work with it for a while. That's not how God portrays them in his word. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 19. I'm getting there. Peter says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nobody's that bright. Nobody's that smart. Nobody really just knows the answer. It's God's opening our mind. It's God's gift. But the glory goes to God. But also, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Man did not will it. He did not have it just because that's what he wanted. That was the gift he desired, and therefore he was able to take it. It says, it never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As God chose, not as they willed. And I think, again, it's a very, very important distinction. 1 Corinthians 12 goes into one of the passages that is most directly related. 12, 13, 14 is a stretch here of spiritual gifts, and there is quite a bit of material in this regard. But I want to go to verse number 28, and then I'll back up a little bit. Because the end of the passage of chapter 12 is the scripture, I think, that most people will tend to use for why you can want some specific gift. And, like say, kind of be on your way to the store with your shopping cart, hoping to pull it off the shelf. It says, God has appointed, verse 28, these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? All teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No, that was God's choice. And it was God decided what he wanted to do. Then verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, if we just stay in the context, someone says, okay, desire the best gifts. All right, what's the best gift? Well, I'll take the gift that says comes first in line. I'll take the apostle. You can't desire to be an apostle. You can desire to serve God in the best possible way, but you can't desire, I want to be an apostle. All right, the apostle's taken. I'll take evangelist. How's that? Take evangelist. You know? It's not the way it works. And if you can't desire the one, then how are you going to desire the other as God's gift where you go receive it? I want this one? Okay, pull it off the tree. So, when it says earnestly desire the best gifts, we're going to have to understand what the context of that is. It actually means earnestly desire to serve in the best possible way. That's the intent of the passage. Earnestly desire to serve God, and then God is the one who chooses how to put us in the body, how to use us, the gift that we receive in the way that he empowers us. We simply cry out and desire and try to contribute and serve in any possible way. If you go back then to verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. But the word gifts is not in the text. The word gifts is in italics in the New King James, which tells you that it's been inserted by the translator. The context of this is just without that word, it just says, now concerning spiritual, brethren, concerning spiritual things, brethren, concerning being spiritual, brethren. It just means being spiritual, having a spiritual focus, or being led by God's Spirit. Now, it does go down later and begin to speak about gifts, but it's talking about having a spiritual focus and putting God in that sense first. And why is that important? Because God is the one who gives us the gift in which we can serve him. Verse 7, because the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's for the benefit of everyone else, not the benefit of the individual recognizing in himself what God has done. Going on down to verse number 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. It's God's choice. It's God's decision. It's God's gift. Going on even further to verse number 14, it begins to describe this in an analogy as the body and how the church is being built. Edifying is to build. It's a building that is being built in the church. But in verse 14, it says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? That says everything has to work. You have to have different parts to the body for the body to function the way God intended. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. Now the context here is these gifts and where we fit and what it means to be spiritual. Can the foot say, I'd rather be an eye? Can the hand say, I'd rather be an ear? I want to be an ear. I'm going to take my shopping cart to the spiritual gift store and I'm going to see if I can't find an ear that I can work on. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the intent ultimately should be. Our desire is simply to serve God in the best possible way. And we use our means, we use our abilities, we use and sacrifice. Christianity is a sacrifice. You know, we can never forget that. Christianity means you give up something. You give up what? You give up yourself. You humble yourself. You give up the pride. You give up the arrogance. And you esteem others better than yourself. That's what Christianity is. So at the end of chapter 12, it says, earnestly desire the best gifts, earnestly desire to serve God in the best possible way, as He gives you a place in the body. But I'll show you a more excellent way. Now, more excellent, again, it just means this is how you do it. I'm going to show you the way it's done, chapter 13. It's done in love, because love is an outward focus. It's looking to God. It's putting God first. And then the description goes on to say, well, you know what? If you do this physical thing or that physical thing, and you do that, and you don't have love, then it doesn't count. So when it says a more excellent way, it's a description of how these gifts then are used. They're used in love. Love is outgoing concern. It's not by seeing ourselves and what we're doing and recognizing it and therefore having our self-esteem, being affirmed before God. That's not what this is about. Dictators in Africa have very high self-esteem. They have tremendous self-esteem. That's not what this is for. That's not what God is trying to do with us. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and the references here to gifts are in the context of the problems that he's having working with the members who were there. 1 Corinthians 1. What were some of the problems of the Corinthian church? Why is it in Corinth that Paul had to describe what it meant to have a gift from God and how the gift should be used? Because the members were abusing the whole process, and they were beginning to look to themselves and each other, and they were beginning to compete among themselves and with each other over their gifts. And the gifts then began to be demonstrations of righteousness or demonstrations of leadership or demonstrations of God's grace on them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. So they began saying, well, I like the way Paul speaks. Actually, probably they liked the way Peter spoke, because Paul sometimes said, you know, maybe you don't think I speak that strongly, but I will come and speak to you. Maybe they liked the way Paul did things. Maybe they liked his courage, his bravado. And so they began to look at what they saw was the strengths of different leaders, and they began to compare the leaders to each other and lift one up over the other, and they began to argue over who was the greatest of the leaders and who they wanted most to follow. And Paul said, I'm ashamed of you. Don't include me in that process in any way. Now, you go just a little further on down, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 26, we can see kind of where the problem in some sense comes from. He says, for you see your calling, brethren. He is reminding the Corinthians not to look to themselves, not to think that they have some great thing, some great gift. Yes, grace is a great gift, but we get no credit for that. God, the glory goes to God. He says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So there's a caution and a warning that the Corinthians were a little bit out of perspective on the way they looked at how God was working through their leaders, and also how God was working through them. When we had a special conference in January of 2011, a couple years back, we had a special conference, the ministry, many of them came to Cincinnati, and we got together, and as we sometimes do, they had an open mic, and at the time, various men could comment, and men would come up and speak to the entire conference of elders that was assembled, and all of the administration, and express either their concerns or ask a question or simply make a comment. And so I went up to the microphone, and Denny Luker was up on stage, and I looked and I just said, well, I just want to make sure we understand that. Look around yourselves, everyone. This is the B team. The A team's gone. Feast coordinators are gone. Camp directors are gone. The regional pastors are gone. Many of the administrators are gone. The A team walked out the door. We're the B team. Denny said, well, thank you for the very encouraging comments, Mark. he laughed. I mean, it wasn't a criticism. But it is the B team. I said, well, I'm on the team too. I'm on this team just like everybody else. But we need to recognize what this is. This is second string right here sitting in this room. You know what? This is second string right here sitting in this room. And I came home and I gave a sermon to B team, and it's on the archives. So at least conceptually you understood what I was trying to say. But let me ask it this way. What is it that the B team wants? You're in a game. Where's the B team? They're on the bench. A team's on the floor. Okay? What does the B team want? They want to get in the game. They want to get out there and get in the game. What happens when you put the B team on the floor against the other A team from the opposing team? Doesn't always look real good. Sometimes when the B team gets on the floor, let's say if you're playing basketball, sometimes the basketball just kind of dribbles out of bounds. And sometimes there's double dribble, and sometimes there's step, and sometimes it bounces off the backboard and comes back. Sometimes. Because quite frankly, the B team doesn't get the glory. They're not at that level. So when the work is actually being done with the B team in place, who gets the glory? Clearly, you can see your calling, brethren, the glory goes to God. Make no mistake, the B team is what was left in the seats when the A team walked out the door. That's what this is. And yet God gives gifts to His people, and the glory goes to Him. And it ought to go to Him more than ever before, because we should never be confused about who's really doing the work. So then what does God want from us? Well, He wants us to esteem others better than ourselves. He wants us to esteem others' gifts better than ours. Sincerely, genuinely, not looking to ourselves as having some great thing. I think that's very fundamental. 2 Corinthians, same subject, same congregation, a little bit further down the line, because we're in the 2 Corinthians book in chapter 10 and verse number 12. He's still addressing some of the same issues. And he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves. Now, they're not comparing Peter now to Paul. You know where that comes from. They're comparing themselves to each other. Because you see, if you'll do it for the one, then you'll do it for the other. He says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. He says it's not wise to stop and say, well, you know, this is what I can do, and this is my gift, and this is how I can serve, and that's how you serve, and that's your gift, and because it sets up a comparison. And he says, they're not wise to start comparing themselves with each other. Esteem each other better than themselves, and look to others, and strive to serve, and then God places us in the body according to what He wills. I do think it's important. Proverbs does say, let another man praise you and not your own lips. Do not be talking about your personal attributes in a way that in some way gives you credit or glory, because it's not healthy. That is not why God gave spiritual gifts, was to build our self-esteem. Self-esteem comes from a valuation, a worth that it comes from in my respect from the church, because God is the one who loves me. God is the one who intercedes on my behalf, because I do have worth and value. I have potential and future. But it comes because of God's value that He places on me. Every one of the close friends I had back in the days of the service, when I was in the Army, all of the guys that I was closest to have PTSD. Every single one. I went to one Army reunion. Many of you know I came back. My friends wanted contact, and as I was leaving, they said, are you going to come back next year? And I said, no. This isn't for me. They were offended. They asked me. I didn't offer it, but the answer was, no, I'm not coming back. And I came home and gave a sermon, kind of explained it a little bit, and after that, all my contact with any of those men dropped off to zero, went to zero. And I'm sorry about that, but you know what? I don't have PTSD. Which doesn't make me better, but what it does tell me is that God, in His mercy, when I came out of what we had done, where we had been, there are stories I will never tell you. There's story I told Michelle when we got married, I said, do not ask me what I choose not to say. I'm telling you, I will let you know. Michelle, I have a child out there. I don't know his name. I don't know where he is, or if it's a boy or a girl. You need to know that. So I warn you, someday someone will knock on the door, and you know what? Someday, in that sense, they did. She knew. I say, I will tell you what you're supposed to and what you need to know. I says, I will never tell you. Never. There's nothing under any circumstance that I would know of where I would say. So my friends come back, and all of them have gone through various struggles from the disorder and the marriages and the break in relationships and the drug abuse and various things. And I come back, and God says, Mark, I'm gonna help you. And you know what? I'm as okay as I can be. But my point is just simply, God in mercy let me be His servant. And I healed. And the men who came back and didn't have that option didn't. And so I'm very grateful in that sense. I'm very grateful for God's gift. The credit goes to God. It's because of His calling that I was able to serve and continue on my way. We've never really addressed spiritual gifts in the church, to be honest. And in the fact that it has not actually been fully discussed, there are different perspectives. And in some ways, you'll hear different perspectives. Now, the honest answer to that is, we are walking in now and going to address these things. We've discussed it at the council level. And one of the comments I made says, you know, we need to talk some of this out. Well, you know, you can only talk so much. In Acts chapter 15, it was a little messy. But you could bring the elders together in one place and keep talking until you had the answer, led by God's Spirit, tell everybody what the rules are, and they would go out and go on their way. You have 400 elders, that's pretty hard to do. And it's going to take some time to walk through and talk these things out. And as I said, it will be a little messy. I've had a couple of elders tell me, we're not ready to go there. We're not ready. We're not all in agreement. And I said, we have to go there. It's God's Word. We have to walk through it, and we'll have to do the cleanup along the way. We'll come together in our understanding as we go, and we'll deal with those questions. And we'll ask each other and make each other explain. The example I've used in terms of going through these scriptures such as this and not leaving a hole in this part of the Bible is Isaiah 11. And I used this recently. I've used it before. If you're going to talk about Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the lion and the lamb, then you need to talk about Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, the fear of the Lord. Do not just talk about God is merciful if you're not going to say God is also just. So it's all the same passage. There's not two different settings. God is one. There's a unity and there's a perfectness, a clarity of God that should come out in His words. So read the one, yes, the lion and the lamb, and then turn around and also read the other, the fear of the Lord. They're all the same subject. So we can't just say, well, I don't think we're going to quite get to these chapters this year. We have to get to these chapters this year. We have to walk through there. Let's look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse number 1. It says, certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That they hadn't been able to talk these things out yet, and God was working through some of the men to do things in a different way. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them. There was no comparison. There was no comparing one amongst themselves. They were going to be the same before God, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The yoke was not circumcision or not circumcision. The yoke was a physical set of rules to try to obtain righteousness, by obedience to have salvation. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is conditioned on repentance, but it is still a gift. And so as this discussion then, it says there was much dispute. But in a small group, you can talk it out. God's Spirit led them to a decision, and they went on their way. As I said, it seems to us it was resolved here. It wasn't resolved here. One point was resolved here, but again, Galatians 2. This is down the line, and look at what has now taken place. Galatians 2 and verse number 11. It says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You see, this thing had been resolved and decided, but indeed there was something still left over that crept back in. And there were individuals who began to kind of reassert themselves, and it had to be more fully addressed. It was a little bit messy, if we can say it that way. So it says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So the fact is, we're walking into a subject the church has avoided. It's a subject that needs to be brought to bear on the ministry as a whole, and it has to then also be given and dispensed and discussed in the congregations. And it isn't going to be perfectly clean, but by God's grace, we will walk through this and fulfill His will. And we will come to an understanding that is giving Him the glory and not ourselves. So the discussion will have to, in that sense, continue. But I want to offer in conclusion here a point just to kind of bring back the fact, the concept of discovering your gift, focusing on your gift, developing your gift, using your gift, which puts some portion of the focus on the individual. I think we want to be very, 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 very careful with that. I think there's elements of personality that are simply understanding who we are. And I think there's certainly elements of that. But at some point, a spiritual gift is about God, not about us. It's about what God is doing, not what we're doing. It's about what God wants, not what we want. And notice in Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous now, those that God has made straight, justified, but the righteous, this is imputed by God. The righteous will answer and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now it might be easy to say, well, you know, They knew they were doing it to each other, but they really didn't recognize they did it to Jesus Christ. These are the righteous. What it shows to me, at least in part, it's a parable, it's a story, all right? It's not the law written out. But the one that had the gift of clothing the naked didn't really look at it as a gift of clothing the naked. And the one that had a gift for, you know, feeding the hungry or assisting the needy didn't really look at it as those kind of things. And when Christ came and said, well, you know what? Welcome to my kingdom. I'm going to give you the gift of life. And they said, well, what did we do? What they did was what they were supposed to have done. And they didn't see it as a very big thing or a special thing or how they had done it more than others. That was what my gift was, and that's what I did. And they didn't even recognize it. They said, well, when did we do that? When you humble yourself, when you esteem others greater, you actually see the gifts in them more than in yourself. And in the core part of Christianity, that's what God intends. So God does give His gifts to us, and He uses us in sometimes a mighty way. And about the time you begin to recognize just how mighty the way was, is about time that gift becomes exposed to risk as compared to exposed for the fruitful benefit that God intended. So let's, as Mr. Weber said, God alone is glorified. It is to His glory that He gives us gifts and not our own.